Okay. I've insisted from the start that I want to present this material positively. Not out of a pretext, but out of a summary text that comes rather late in the New Testament. Reflecting Genesis 1 and 2, reflecting the holiness code of Leviticus, reflecting the teaching of Jesus and Paul, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. This is the right place, the holy and sacred place for human sexual expression. The negative side of that is God will hold people accountable who do not honor that. People who break faith with their marriage covenants, the adulterer, and all the sexually immoral. Same sex, opposite sex, doesn't matter. People who take sex out of that holy setting, God will hold them accountable. It's not a mean text. It's a text that says God created us and he knows what allows us to flourish, and he attempts to protect us from what would diminish and dehumanize us. I never meant to have to give these lectures. It just occurred to me today, and I thought, I think I'll start by saying this. I never meant to hold seminars for Nazarenes or Baptists or Assemblies of God or Churches of Christ, certainly, on the issue. Because I never, in my naivete, thought, hello, Pat, sorry I got in your way. In my naivete, I never thought we would come to this among people who consider ourselves and confess ourselves to be conservative Jesus followers, Bible believers, even if you get into words, evangelical Christians, though that word's fallen into disfavor of late. I had lived with the naive assumption that Scripture is so clear on this subject that conservative churches would never, ever go that route. And certainly nobody within my heritage, within Churches of Christ. Boy, was I wrong. And all of our churches have been caught in the cultural wave. Liberal / progressive churches have caved to the flow of the wave, and they've embraced it. And in conservative churches, Baptist churches, say, people like Andy Stanley, people like David Gushee, the Methodist Church, people like Adam Hamilton, Mark Achtermeyer, and people within our own fellowship of people have published and have gone on record as affirming same-sex marriage, affirming covenanted same-sex relationships. Things have changed drastically. The case study that I would focus on for just a minute, because in a way, it's unbelievable, but I brought the books in case some of you said, I just don't believe that. I didn't really bring it because I thought you wouldn't believe it. But I just illustrate. For years, I've taught ethics at both undergraduate and graduate levels. And this is a textbook that I used in both graduate and undergraduate classes. Kingdom Ethics by Glenn Stassen and David Gushee. Both men were teaching at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee at the time they wrote the book. It's a pretty hefty book. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. And it uses the Sermon on the Mount as the basis for an analysis of Christian ethical responsibility. The copyright date, 2003. On pages 310 and 311, much of what drives the quest among Christians for some kind of openness to legitimating homosexual behavior that occurs in this kind of context is sensitivity to experiences. The current discussion tends to reflect the shift in the fundamental approach to reasoning about sexual ethics that we suggested has been occurring in recent Christian ethics. If the axis of authority shifts, even subtly, from scripture to personal experience, if all arguments related to nature are rejected, if pleasure and relational satisfaction or even faithful covenant bonding are the highest values in sexual ethics, if celibacy is unrealistic or oppressive for some, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 7, the groundwork is laid for the kind of overall revision of Christian sexual ethics that has in fact been occurring in recent decades. And he goes on to explain in some detail why you can't budge from Scripture. You can't let experience and relational concerns negate the clear teaching of Scripture. This is David Gushee in 2003. This is David Gushee in 2014. This is actually, I forget whether this is the second or third edition. This is the third edition, the definitive third edition, it says, by the way. 2014, the first edition came out, a second edition came out, and then the definitive issue. And it's called Changing Our Mind. And on pages 176 and 177, he talks about what's changed. So, as a recognized Christian scholar leader, I concluded that instead of thinking I had no choice but to continue delivering harm to LGBTQ people on the basis of biblical authority, I instead had no choice but to offer a version of Christianity that could bring life and flourishing to these sisters and brothers of mine in Christ. You heard what I read from 2003. If we move even subtly from the authority of Scripture to experience and feelings, so as a recognized Christian scholar leader, other people should say that about you if that's true. Anyway, I concluded that instead of thinking I had no choice but to continue delivering harm to LGBTQ people on the basis of biblical authority, the thing that he said here, you just can't move away from, I instead had no choice but to offer a version of Christianity. We're just going to redo Christian faith that could bring life and flourishing to these sisters and brothers of mine in Christ. And so in this book, he argues an affirming case for same-sex marriage and the acceptance of transgendered and gay and lesbian persons into full membership and responsibility in churches. That's 2014 through 17. That's one of the books that I referred to in the book that some of you have read in connection with this class, where I said, you simply can't hold that view and make that move without eventually giving up anything that resembles an orthodox view of the inspiration of the Bible. This is his latest book, After Evangelicalism. They said here, Revised Christianity. That's what he's offering here. The Path, subtitle, The Path to a New Christianity. What? To a New Christianity. So, on page 41, the following. I will argue that post-evangelicals, people who, he calls them biblicists here, people who say biblical authority needs to trump everything else in ethics. I will argue that post-evangelicals need to do some fresh thinking about other ways of knowing, indeed other ways of hearing God address us. These include tradition, science, reason, experience, intuition, community, and relationships. Other ways of knowing God's will than Scripture And notice some of the key terms here. Experience, intuition, community, and relationships. The power of a narrow evangelical biblicism, what in the big book he called the authority of Scripture. The power of a narrow evangelical biblicism must be broken. But you can't replace something with nothing. We need to open ourselves to other ways of discerning truth. Okay, the Bible's good, but we've got to open ourselves to these. Well, that's step one. We have to open our minds to other ways. So here's what he comes up with, and this is pages 130 and 31. Where do we go from here? I suggest that a renewed vision of the concept of covenantal marriage applied to all followers of Jesus, male, female, same, opposite, is the best way forward. I've argued this elsewhere at greater length. That's his Changing Our Mind book. But meanwhile, as we head into the breach we find in today's culture, we also need to help post-evangelicals strengthen their commitment to, watch this, a baseline of mutual, enthusiastic consent and non-coercive, non-exploitative sex, as well as other dimensions of sexual responsibility. Folks, if you're a logician, or if you just think semi-logically, you get to the end of that and you say, what? Yeah, covenant marriage is good. Opposite sex, he said, that's still the ideal. Same sex, opposite sex, that's still the ideal, but there's a bare minimum that we need to teach for the folks who can't get there. Quote, just read it, baseline of mutual enthusiastic consent. Boy, I think most teenagers can get there real quickly. I mean, an editor should have caught that line and said, you don't want to say it that way. A baseline of mutual enthusiastic consent and non-coercive, not rape, non-coercive, non-exploitative sex, as well as other dimensions of sexual responsibility. If children are involved, take care of them too. And B, a renewed vision of the concept of covenantal marriage applied to all followers, same sex, opposite sex. I'm not picking on David Gushee. I'm using him as a case study of what happens in a very short time with an individual who says our norm, if we're going to call ourselves confessing Christians, has to be Scripture, not your feelings and not the... Well, I've changed my mind. And yeah, it's got to be covenantal. It's got to be, you know, marriage, but marriage needs to be opened up. And his argument is what they were criticizing in the Old and New Testament was nothing like what we have today. They didn't have long-term covenanted committed. I have shown you the history of that. You have a library card. You should not make a claim like that. Certainly not if you're writing the definitive book on the subject. And then you come to the third book where he says, okay, and the term, by the way, that he uses, he says, I now believe in limited inspiration. Can't take the Bible at face value. You have to go back to these other ways, and especially experience, intuition, community, the relationships. And out of that, okay, a covenant commitment, a marriage is ideal, but he says there are 3-5% of folks that are never going to buy into that. And we've got to embrace the baseline. And the baseline is mutual enthusiastic consent and you don't rape. And if you have children, you do take care of them. He said we can live with that baseline. If we move from book one Scripture is authority to book two. The cultural wave is just too strong. I don't think I can fight it. By the way, he says in the book, my sister came out as gay, and that's what made, or as lesbian, that's what made me have to rethink this. That's his statement in the book. And then third, okay, we just have to accept, even if we agree, opposite sex or same sex, marriage, covenant, long-term monogamous commitment, that's ideal. We've got to just accept the fact, church. We need to say, well, the minimum baseline needs to be. I don't think there's any ethical issue that you cannot, by that rubric, redefine. In which case, I don't know why Scripture was given in the first place. It's not normative. It has no obligatory nature. But if you turn loose of the anchor, that's where the boat drifts to pretty quickly. We need to accept that, this is a quote from 130, we need to accept that for something like 3 to 5% of the population, their given version of sexuality is lesbian, gay, or bisexual. It's past time to drop all stigma associated with this natural variation in the human family, which our faith has done so much to worsen. I personally affirm that full acceptance of LGBTQ people is a non-negotiable dimension of post-evangelical Christianity, and most others in this terrain seem to feel the same way. I'll bet they do. If you accept his premises, the conclusion is going to follow. This room seems awfully quiet. It should. The same thing is happening in our fellowship. There are professors in all of our Christian colleges who hold Gushy's view, all the major Christian colleges, Pepperdine, Harding, Lipscomb, ACU, Rochester College. We're not immune. We're obviously reaping it in local churches. This is the latest Gallup polling that I could find, current through, actually, these numbers are May 2023. Watch this. In 1996, the number of people who said same-sex marriages should be legitimate, it's hard to read it off the graph, it's either 27 or 28%. Let me get it exactly right. Yeah, 27% said 1996, we approve and same-sex marriages should be recognized as legitimate. In May of 2023, that number moves from 27% to 71%. Watch the opposite. Those who in 1996 said no, whoops, those who in 1996 said they should not be recognized as valid, that number was 71%. Watch what happened to that number by May of 2023, 28%. The percentages flipped. And that's a pretty short time. That's a quarter of a century. Major societal shifts have taken place historically over centuries. This took place in a quarter century. Researchers have said it's just shocking how quickly such a radical cultural shift could have taken place. I quote a political scientist, this is in the in the book that some of you have from the University of Kansas. You can't find another issue where attitudes have shifted so radically. Folks, we still talk about culture wars. Culture wars have been over for several years. And we lost. People who hold Christian values. We shot ourselves in the foot in several different situations. When subjects came up, some of the reaction to it was mean-spirited. It was knee-jerk mean. It was blah, 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 we'll just blast you into submission. We Christians are reaping what we've sowed by mistreating people of minority races, people who are marginalized because they're poor, people who, out of their backgrounds, have had to deal with issues like alcohol or drugs in ways that most of us don't understand. And because the way of dealing with that was at times, I'll use the word again, just mean-spirited and hard-hearted. The role of gay people to position themselves as victims as well, and sometimes they have been, often they have been, lumps their case in with all of these others where I can make a case to say, we sinned by treating people who were sinning in a certain way. But you see, pretty easily, the fact that we'd sinned against them allowed gay and lesbian persons, LGBTQ persons, to position themselves with people who had been marginalized without good cause, but because they had been mistreated, we have been mistreated, therefore. We have been mistreated without cause. And we have been abused. And just as the church was wrong to be racist and segregated, just as the church was wrong to ignore the needs of the poor and the weakest in the culture, the church has sinned against us. That was a deft move to identify with victimization that was legitimate and to say, we've been illegitimately victimized. We hadn't done anything wrong either. Western culture has an ethical posture built on three values: autonomy, self-interest and pleasure, and mutual consent. That generates this kind of sexual ethic. If we believe in radical, I believe in autonomy. Autonomy means you ought to be able to make decisions for yourself. I don't have the right to do your thinking for you. Now, you may voluntarily expose yourself to my ideas and say, I'll evaluate them, but I'm going to draw my own conclusion. Nobody should believe a thing because I say it's so. The reason why there's so many footnotes, even in the little book, and a scad more in the thick book that I've written on this subject, it's full of footnotes. Nobody should believe it because I've said it. Only if I can take you to the original source that it comes from. It's true if the facts support it, but facts are stubborn things. Autonomy gives you the right to weigh for yourself, but autonomy has come to mean not that you have the right to weigh it critically and draw your own conclusion, but autonomy has come to mean, hey, I can do anything I want to do. Somebody said, yeah, but kids told me that, but starting about age 3 or 4, and became much more dogmatic when they got about 15 or 16. Yeah, well, it's actually more serious than that. It's part of the cultural fabric of the time to say, it's my life. And it's my body. So, euthanasia? If I decide, maybe because I'm just severely depressed, not because I have a terminal disease, my life's not worth living, I should have the right to call Jack Kevorkian. And he should be able to pull up in his van, and he should be able to put the needles in, and I should. Some countries have legalized euthanasia, and several states in the U.S. have legalized it now. It's my life, my body. Nobody can tell me. I'm master of my fate. I can do as I want to. And then self-interest. Self-interest means, boy, and this is the mantra of our time. And by the way, this is Gnosticism in the second and third Christian century. Truth is to look deep within yourself and to find the inner light of your personal identity and to live to that. That's not new. Neither, by the way, is radical autonomy. And then the third one's mutuality. The thing that limits my autonomy, I can do anything I want to do. And my self-interest. I just have to find myself and be the authentic me. The only thing that limits that is I can't hurt you in the process. And if you're going to be a part of it, you have to consent to being part of it. But if it's non-coercive, if I don't hurt you or force you into it, but if we agree, two of us, all of us, and if it's by consent, who's to say it's wrong? The culture war is over. Those three values, you hear them every day in one form or another. Not one of those is a Christian value. It's my life, my body, my decision. I can do what I want to. Radical autonomy. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, and he's actually talking about sexuality. In that text, he's talking about the fact that some of the Christians at Corinth are still visiting prostitutes. And one of them, back in chapter 5, has even taken apparently his stepmother as his sexual partner. And one of Paul's summary statements is, you're not your own. You were bought with a price, blood of Christ. Your body doesn't. Your body is not yours to do with as you want to. The notion that, well, so and so who lived this horrible life. Heard all these people. Okay, he's in his casket now at age 43. Oh, but he had a good heart. Jesus says, no, it's out of the heart that bad things come, and you can't. And Paul says more fundamentally, while you were saying, but I've got a right to do what I choose to do, God was saying, why do you think I came to the planet? What do you think the cross meant? What do you think the redemption aspect? You were in bondage and you were set free. The purchase price, the redemption price was paid by the blood of Christ. Don't you realize now? The last thing you can say is, I can do what I want. No. When you become a Christian, you voluntarily say, I belong to Christ now. Romans 6, Paul explains that baptism is not really about baptism. Baptism is about what? Well, baptism is, I've identified now with the death of Christ in this event so that I can be raised to what? Newness of life in Christ. Not so I can do what I wanted to do and not have to feel guilty for it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. If you don't know the Dietrich Bonhoeffer story, I don't have time to tell it, but go find it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace justifies sin. The gospel justifies the sinner from sin. Boy, did he nail it. Cheap grace justifies sin. If I want to, I can. You can't tell me I can't. Well, I can't tell you, but what if God says? Cheap grace justifies sin. God's got no... you're radical. You can do what you want to do. No. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace justifies sin. The gospel justifies and puts right the person who admits, I am in sin and am a sinner, and I need redemption by the blood of Christ. Boy, did he nail it. Self-interest, pleasure, Gnosticism, I got to find my true inner light and live to that. New Testament writers express the goal of a redeemed life in a variety of ways. I like the way Paul does it in Romans 8, 29. We're called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And he, in that same Romans 8, where he's talking about flesh and spirit, flesh is orienting yourself to what I want to do. Nobody's got the right to tell me I can't do. That's what flesh is. Flesh in Romans is not the visible part of you can see, and your spirit is the invisible part of you that might some. Flesh and spirit are alternate ways of life. Flesh is to live to the things that you want to do that may be outside the will of God. Spirit is to live the path marked by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the indwelling Spirit. So for Paul, the purpose of a life is to be transformed into the image of God's Son by the Holy Spirit who lives in you, who redeems you from what flesh may have carried you into, so that you can live to what the Spirit of God is calling you into, which is conformity to Christ. But since Genesis 3, the fall, the human bent is to the base and the low, conflict and meanness and vulgarity and sensuality and greed and ego. Some days I think I need to be a Calvinist, you know. We're just born to sin. No, we're not born in sin, thank you. We do our own very easily, very naturally. We're just so surrounded by it. We're swimming in the ocean of sin. It's just so easy. And then that third one, mutuality and consent. Anything is okay so long as you don't coerce, force. You don't rape. You don't violate the other person and violate their consent. People. It's certainly true that a non-consensual act like rape or pedophilia. It's certainly true that that's wrong, but consent doesn't make something that God has said is unholy, holy. Consent doesn't make sin okay. Bonhoeffer language, consent doesn't justify the sin. Consent merely allows what is morally permissible. But it does not purify and make holy something that the authority of Scripture has said, wait a minute, that's a guardrail to keep your life from going off center and off kilter. I repeat, God's will is that we live in His shalom, that we have everything that we need for our lives to be productive and happy and fruitful to His glory and to our happiness and to our eternal welfare. That's shalom. It's cheap to translate that by the word peace, isn't it? But I mean, you would certainly have peace if you lived all those things. The reason why certain things are forbidden is not because God is a meanie who's trying to take all the fun out of life. God knows those are the things that defeat shalom. You go down those paths, the things that God wants to give you that would make your life flourish, you have abandoned those and you've taken in their place cheap imitation, sex for love. That's what this generation, you know, if you can have sex with somebody, you're in love. Really. Now, having said that consent doesn't make sin holy, I also argue, and I have some Christians who disagree strongly with this and say, we just don't see how you can say that. I defend a non-Christian's right to live to the values the world announces: autonomy, self-interest, and consent. I cannot force the things that are distinctive to Christian ethics on a non-Christian any more than I want a Muslim city councilman or governor or president enforcing Sharia law out of the Quran on me. That's unfair. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. We should not try to bind the distinctives. And hear me say the word distinctive. Well, you mean, you think murder's okay? You don't have to be a Christian to know murder's wrong. Every ethical system in the world says murder's wrong. Every ethical system in the world says stealing is wrong. Every ethical system in the world says lying, and certainly lying under oath, is wrong. There are certain things, use John Locke's language here, by virtue of a social contract, we know are wrong, if we don't know them intuitively. But there are some things that are distinctive to Muslim ethics, Buddhist ethics, Platonic ethics, and Christian ethics. There's this nasty thing that's going to be part of the election cycle. Christian nationalism, people who... We've got to elect candidates who will put this, 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 and this laws on the book. No, we shouldn't do that. That's what makes atheists hate us. That's what makes marginal people, people who are considering Christianity, that's why I don't want any of your Christianity. It bullies, it forces, it makes people have to think the way you think or they're criminalized. That's not right. These books that I've written are not books to non-Christians. The lectures, these eight lectures I've given, make no sense to people who aren't Christian. They presume someone's positive attitude toward, I'll use the term, Judeo-Christian ethic, the biblical standard of morality, because it's distinctive. So, autonomy, yeah, autonomy per se is a good thing. You should have the right to make your own informed decisions. But radical autonomy that because you're free, you can do anything you... No, not if you're Christian. You're bought at a price. And the point of your life is pleasure, to be happy and have what you think is going to make you happy. Any of you ever thought something would make you happy and it didn't? Don't raise your hands. You know, it'd create a wave of air that would knock me down. No, the things that God calls shalom are the things that have to do with the life of the Spirit. And consent doesn't mean it's okay. It just means that I'm not forcing you to have sex against you. I'm not raping you. I've not taken a 7-year-old child. Pedophilia. Consent is for things that are in themselves right, and even those must be by consent and mutuality agreed to. Some of you know this term because Leonard and I discussed it in a class a year ago. For those of you who don't know it, I'll discuss it briefly. For those of us who do know it, I will try to be brief. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the residue of Christian morality that is in American culture now. It's just residue. It's sort of like, you know, you let dishwater stand in the sink very long and then you pull the plug, you got a ring around. We've got a little residue of Christian morality, a little ring around the culture. But it's just residue. It's not the water anymore. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That term comes from a book written back in 2005 by Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. At the turn of the 21st century, they did research, national research, among thousands of teenagers. 2000. They're not teenagers anymore. They're middle and upper management in major corporations. They're educators now. T- to determine what are the values that this generation of 13 to 18-year-olds hold. The term they came up to describe what surfaced was moralistic therapeutic deism. I think each term you'll see, deism, they generally don't rule out the possibility of a God. Not necessarily the Christian God, but okay. Therapeutic, it should make you feel better, feel happy. Moralistic, as opposed to moral, against an objective code, moralistic, it's in the direction of some values. Here are the specifics of what they define as moralistic therapeutic deism. A God exists who created and ordered the world, and he sort of watches over human life. That's deism. That's Ben Franklin, that's George Washington, that's most of the founding fathers of this country. You know, deism. Makes sense that God created the world, but he's sort of letting it run its own. Yeah, he watches, but doesn't intervene. Jesus didn't come as God and resurrection and, you know, all that myth and stuff. Anyway, yeah, there's a God exists. He created. And human beings ought to be nice. They ought to be good. They ought to be fair. That's what they mean by moralistic. We shouldn't just go around hurting each other. Oh, okay. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. If you don't hear that a dozen times a day, you're not listening. Hear it from a lot of pulpits. There are no absolute moral truths for a human life. I did a guest lecture at Vanderbilt last semester. It was a class on social ethics. And the first question that came to me after I had lectured was, Dr. Shelley, we had a speaker here last week who said, there is nothing that is absolutely right or wrong, not even murder. Do you agree with that? Well, I don't know. No. I spent a few minutes explaining there are no absolute moral truths. I wonder if that's an absolute moral truth. I hadn't dawned on him that that was somebody pontificating an absolute about morality to say that there were no absolutes. And so we explored a bit. But that was a person smarter than me, been there the week before doing the guest lecture, with a lot of credibility with those students. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when you're in trouble. God is like the emergency cord on the old railroad car, I guess. And of course, good people go to heaven when they die. Not because of Jesus, but you know, if you're one of these good people and you don't just go around hurting folks, of course you're going to go to heaven when you die. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the residue, the weak ring around the collar, ring around the kitchen sink, residue of Christian morality. That is not Christian morality. Doesn't begin to respect the authority of Scripture, doesn't begin to give any unique space to Jesus of Nazareth, gives no authority to Scripture. In fact, says there are no absolutes of the sort that Scripture gives. How did we get here? Based on those things that I've talked about, the general cultural shift, the sexual ethic built on those three qualities, there have been five cultural shifts. Briefly, because these are in the book. Most of the other stuff that I've done to this point isn't, so I didn't just duplicate stuff. Postmodernity. Somebody says, finally, somebody's going to tell us what postmodernity is. It's after modernity. Nobody knows what to call this intellectual climate that we are in except to say, well, it's not what from the Renaissance up until about 50 years ago we had. Now, modernity was not particularly a Christian epistemology, but modernity basically said this. truth is external to the self, and we are in pursuit of it in science and ethics and politics and government, education. Modernity basically said that the only arbiter of that is science, not revelation. So modernity was not a particular friend to Christianity. But around 1969 to 1980, somewhere in that decade, when I was in school, and professors knew something was going on, but they said, we don't know what's going on, and we don't know what to call it. Still, nobody knows quite what's going on, but we have figured out what to call it after modernity. Modernity's over, the idea of truth that's fixed and absolute that we should go after. And postmodernity says, who knows? Facts out there have given way to facts in me. Sometimes us, the collective, but when the rubber hits the road, basically it's me. Modernity said the truth is out there, go after it. Postmodernity says, look what that got us. We split the atom, and what did we do with it? We didn't make the world better. We set ourselves up to kill every living thing. We thought we'd cure all the diseases, and what have we done? We apparently have created a lot of new ones. We thought we'd make human life paradise, and what have we done? Everybody hates everybody now. And it's along every line you can name. It's race, it's money, it's education, it's where you live, it's where you don't live, it's where you go, it's where you don't. And autobiography is the strongest argument. I'm not smart enough to have come up with that line, and I don't know where it came from, but I really like it. Autobiography has replaced argument. At least part of the virtue of modernity was, well, what's the proof? You've made a statement. You've made an assertion. What's the proof behind that? Nobody would dare ask that in postmodernity. Well, I'm just telling you. That's what I think. That's my truth. You ever heard anybody tell you, well, that may not be your truth, but that's my truth? I see the, yeah. That's called relativism, epistemological relativism. Truth is relative to the observer, and there's nothing fixed, there's nothing absolute. That was the argument of the professor who'd been in the class with me the week before. Out of that comes postmodern theology. Scripture is true and authoritative if and only if it's confirmed by the soft sciences especially and personal experience, go back to Gushy's statement, intuition, relationships, my feelings. We live in a truthless culture. Relativism rules. That's my warning to finish up in 5 minutes. I can do it. The second is the strategy for normalization. A book was written in the 1980s called After the Ball. Subtitle of the book, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. A psychologist and a Wall Street ad man wrote the book, and they laid out a strategy by means of which they would propose that propaganda, this is from page 12, firmly grounded in long-established principles of psychology and advertising, would desensitize, jam, and convert the American public to the approval of same-sex marriage. And other things that to that point would have been considered sexual aberration. Now, I don't want to argue that two men were so smart they hoodwinked a whole nation. But this strategy was adopted by the American media, movies and TV producers especially. And the hottest TV series, in fact, I stopped watching one last night on British TV. I don't watch much American TV. I don't have a subscription anymore. I've got an Amazon Fire Stick, and there are a couple of British channels that I watch. And it turned out that it was clear that the trajectory of this story, the entire, I think, 8 or 9 episodes, was to legitimize a relationship between two men and two women who once had been interested in each other. Cross-gen. I don't think I need that. But change legal status that has occurred in the United States has broken down some barriers. And 2013, 2015 court decisions pretty well have instantiated that. I'm not for trying to go out. Let's get banners and go march in the streets. No, as Christians, let's still live to the culture of the gospel as opposed to. Already talked about progressive Christianity or liberal Christianity in terms of the route that David Gushee took, so enough on that. He's just a case in point. Andy Stanley, very popular megachurch preacher in Atlanta, wrote a book a few years ago arguing that we have to uncouple from the Old Testament. Saw the book, saw the thesis, and I said, I know where this is going. His church hosted a conference within the last few months where 3 of the principal speakers, one of whom was David Gushee, by the way, were same-sex married couples. He has since tried to nuance. Well, I'm not really saying that that's... Brian McLaren, another name, somebody that I respected for a number of years because he was doing some innovative things. He's now completely endorsed the LGBTQ agenda. Here's the bottom line and the one we close with. But Rubel, you don't get it. The person who is in that relationship or the person who is going through the transgender process or the people who are getting married next week, I work with those people. I like them. We've been with that company for 17 years or more nearly. It's my cousin's daughter. Or it's my son or my daughter. A favorite professor of mine at Christian College. Left his wife and children for his gay lover. Person to whom I'm blood related. Not one of my children. In my family, I understand about emotional ties. When I went to his door, when he came back from having lived in San Francisco for several years and cut himself off from all of our family, I found out where he was in Memphis, and I knocked on his door, and to my surprise, he answered. He apparently didn't peek. Flushed, and he said, well, called family type relationship. It's not right. I say cousin. Cousin Rubel, I guess you're here to tell me I'm going to hell. I said, how dare you? I'm here to tell you I love you, and I am thrilled that you're back from the West Coast and you're at least close enough that family, those of us who really do love you the most, we can be of some help to you. He was very far along with AIDS at that point, and I eventually preached his funeral. Yeah, I know. It can be somebody you love. To follow that story up to as happy an ending as it can have. Went back to the little town I grew up in where there's a church that's very traditional, very, mean no disrespect, very 1950s. They welcomed him back to that little town. They loved him so well. They showed him such kindness. They communicated to him what I tried to in words. We're just glad you're back and close enough that we can see you and welcome you, and even though he was hardly recognizable. You know the effect that had on him? All that hateful stuff that in college days had started spewing out against that little church, that little town, our family. He said, I don't know why I chose that. Yeah, I do. He said, I was just mad. And he named a couple of specific instances of circumstances beyond his control of where he'd been hurt. And he said, I wanted everybody else to hurt. And he said, I did the thing that I thought would hurt as many people as I knew, and my family especially. He went before that little church and apologized for all the harm he'd done. Last several months of his life, he spent attending that church, being loved on. I preached his funeral. He's buried less than 50 feet from where my wife is buried and where I'll be buried. It's not a happy ending, but it was the ending to that story. And when you say, well, what's the issue with welcoming but not affirming? It's something like that. You say, I love you. I'm not going to stop loving you. I will not mistreat you. I will not stand for anybody else mistreating you in my presence, in my awareness. I will defend your identity and your personhood and your dignity as a human being. But you know the conviction that I bear based on Scripture. And so the issue is not, am I happy about this? About choices you've made? And I've made different choices. But I'm not going to stop loving you in the hope that God, who is love, will reach the right point in your heart to maybe bring us closer together than we are today. Father, in a culture that has lost its fundamental spiritual moorings and the things that are distinctly Christian, if it ever had them, we sometimes despair. We are made sad. We tend to lose hope. Help us to believe that your power and the power of the love that you can show through your people is greater than the lies that Satan can tell and the harm that he can bring into families and the confusion that he can bring into the minds of otherwise good and decent people created in your image and likeness. As your people, help us to be very, very clear and confident about standing on the authority of Scripture, and help us to be as loving and gentle and kind as we can find it in our hearts to be with all people, for the sake of being like the Christ who has redeemed us by his grace and in whose name we pray. Amen.